Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their work. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all preservation and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are God's words.
If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We're going almost all the way to the end. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all people, in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about that when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would guide your word, that your spirit would go out before it and prepare hearts and minds of both your children and those who are distant and apart from you. Lord, we recognize that only with a heart that has been made flesh can you grant understanding and knowledge of who you are and your holiness and your perfection. Lord, we need you. Help us as we examine this precious word today and sanctify your church. In Christ's name, amen. So Deuteronomy 31, I'll say at the outset, this is a part one of two. Part one being the subject of what I just read. And part two, next time, will be the Song of Moses that we see in chapter 32, which much of this points us to. And there's a lot in this text. As I was surveying it this week, I was kind of overwhelmed. God's faithfulness, his holiness, his power, his sustenance, his direction, the necessity of ordained leadership among God's people, and the multifaceted function of his word. There is a lot here. And if trying to evaluate all this, it brought to bear the question, what would God have us to know from Deuteronomy 31? What is the benefit to our congregation, to us today? What must we know with so many lessons to learn? I think by way of narrative, there's something significant about this being Moses' last words, the beginning of Moses' last words. He's giving the people his last counsel. He's beginning his last words to them. He's anticipating his death, and he wants to commit to his people something of permanence. It's not to say everything that's been said is not important. It's inspired. It proceeds from the mouth of God. But there is something significant about being his last words to the nation. And we shouldn't underestimate the importance of that. You recall in Genesis 48 when Jacob is dying, and Joseph hears that he's ill, he's sick, and Joseph approaches his father, and it says in 48:2, Genesis 48:2, Jacob collected his strength and sat up in bed and recounted to Joseph how God appeared to him. He recounted the most important things that had taken place, how God revealed things to him and met with him and made promises to him concerning his descendants. And he distilled, as it would be, God's work in his life. And he called the rest of his children around them and he blessed them. It's a last will and testament of Jacob. And Moses is doing much of the same. He signifies in his death and these last things that he says, followed by an ordained song that God will give him to present to the people, followed by a priestly blessing and the biographical data of Moses' death. But we understand that final words bear out significance. Most of you have lost loved ones. And for some, there's a benefit of knowing the time is coming, spending final moments and gleaning and learning. And for others, there's not. You don't have time. It's unexpected. And you recoup memories and you try to remember important things that they taught you, that you learned from them. Moses gives us the blessing of being able to present these things to the nation. So at the beginning of this week, as I started to outline and think over and pray over this text, what became apparent, what became most plain, is that Moses is communicating to his people in these last words the centrality and the function of the Word of God for the people of God. Before we begin, I want to draw your attention to the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul tells him, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And we all know all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work." So again, Moses establishes in this text the centrality and the function of the Word of God for the people of God. I'm going to support this assertion with three aspects from this text. The first is going to be the people's history and foundation. It's an aspect of the Word of God as they have it. It is their history. It is also the foundation where they derive truth. Secondarily, for their instruction. And thirdly, for their correction. Now look at verse 1. It says, Moses went and spoke all these words to Israel. He says, I'm 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. Now, Moses is reaching his last birthday, and we may note the years of his life are 120. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. He was the age 80 when he encountered the burning bush, and now 40 years with these people in the wilderness. 120 years, and he has reached his last testimony as the man of God, as the leader of God's people, to impart to them wisdom. And he does so by way of the word. Moses will not cross the Jordan on the basis of God's word. He was forbidden, remember, in the waters of Meribah when he struck twice the rock that God commanded him to speak to. And the text tells us that Moses did not believe in God, and he treated him as unholy amongst the people. Thus, he was forbidden from crossing the Jordan with the people. So Moses won't cross on the basis of God's word, but Joshua will cross on the basis of God's word. Back in Numbers 27, the Lord told Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. It is Joshua who will succeed Moses, both on the basis of God's word. And my point is, this isn't simply prudence. Moses may not be able to come and go any longer. This not to say that his eyesight had dimmed. I think we'll see that in 33. His vigor had not abated. He had mental capacities about him. But as a 120-year-old man, physically, he was not able to cross with the people. But that's not the basis of his inability to cross, because God had said he would not. And Joshua will, because God had said that he would. Joshua did not have some kind of intrinsic quality as his replacement. That was the basis. It was on the basis of God's choice of him to lead the people in replacing Moses. Therefore, Moses exhorts the people to look to God as they approach this land of promise, to correct what their fathers had not done the first time and subsequently suffered 40 years at God's displeasure in the wilderness, the death of an entire generation. Moses points them to God, to his faithfulness, to his power, and he does so by pointing them to the word. So again, Moses establishes the centrality and function of the word of God for the people of God. So look first, the history and the foundation of the word in the life of God's people. The nation's history testifies to God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. Moses tells them, the Lord will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. They can be assured that God will do what he has done in the past. He reminds them of the defeat of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. Those were miraculous victories that God wrought on behalf of the people. Moses points them back. Look what God did. Now, this is what he will do. He will cross before you. He's bolstering, he's reinforcing their confidence in their God and his faithfulness in order that they will carry out the warfare against the Canaanites that God has intended them to do. It will be in the power of God that they will wipe out those people. But it's God's word that testifies to his unfailing nature in those historic events. It's not simply the rehearsing or remembering, it's testified. Moses has multiple times now, in the presence of people, written down the events of their history. God will not fail because he has not failed. Verse 6 says, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And verse 7 starts to move from the gathered nation, hearing this proclaimed sermon of Moses, to Joshua specifically, where he repeats, be strong and courageous. It's important to understand that the public ordination of Joshua is before the people. It's not done and presented to them, it's before them. They are witnesses to Joshua as their representative, as their leader, and again is rooted in the historical account of God's faithfulness. You shall go with this people into the land, Joshua, which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. In other words, you, Joshua, should also stand in the promise of Abraham, shall stand in the covenant faithfulness of God. He will not fail you, verse 8. He will not forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord will do this as he has promised. You can imagine amongst the people, the rumors are still there. It's been 40 years, but remember that the 12 spies went up into Canaan and spied out the land, and they came back with a bad report and said, there are giants there. They're going to crush us and chase us off like grasshoppers. Those rumors are probably still present. The people are probably still thinking about these things, yet they have the surety of the word and 40 years of God's care. God's given them victory over these great kings. He's provided on them. Their clothing, their footwear has not worn out. They've been provided food from the sky. And yet here they are, crossing in the power of God under the leadership of Joshua on the basis of God's faithfulness, which has been recorded in the history of the word that they possess as a people. Therefore, do not fear. Therefore, do not be dismayed. He will not fail or forsake you. As he has been, he will be. So the scriptures provide the record of the character of God, his faithfulness, how he has worked among them, how he has accomplished victory. And again, look at verse 9, he writes out this law. It is recorded again. And he gives it, he entrusts it to the sons of Levi, the priesthood, who carry the Ark of the Covenant containing the 10 words, those 10 commandments written by the finger of God, established by the voice of God at Horeb. Now, we've seen in this first point that the word functions as a testimony to God, as a recorded record, as a record of his work and their history, his faithfulness. The second function of the word in our text is that it serves as their instruction. Not only is their history a testament of who God is, what he's done, it serves as the people's instruction. Moses commands them as a perpetual ordinance to read the word. Notice verse 10. Moses commands them at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts. Remember, we went through these three periods and feasts where all the nation gathered three times a year, but every seventh year they were to read the law in its entirety at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel gathers to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Now, this is important. Assemble the people. Verse 11, the men, women, children, and alien. The whole congregation is to be assembled under the public reading of the entire law of God. They're all read publicly in the presence of all, and the people are to give attention. Why? Notice what it says here. That they may hear and learn and fear the Lord and be careful to observe all these words of this law. Not just the men, not just the adults, but the children are to assemble the entire community, the entire congregation, to hear the law publicly read. There's no children's assembly. There's no modern and contemporary and traditional assembly. It's the whole people of God gathered under the public declaration and reading of the whole word of God. Now, ought we imply that everyone in the audience will understand? No. It's to build before them. Notice what the word is doing when it's publicly read. It builds before them the fear of God to be instructed in his commandments. that they might hear and learn and fear the Lord. It's God's holiness that's in view. It's his work in history, his revelation, his guidance to establish and remember that God is holy. I think too often today, this is not this commentary. I think too often today, the love of God is emphasized at the expense of his holiness. It's not that the problem is emphasizing the love of God. God is love. But there's only one word in the Bible that is used three times to describe the character of God, and it's his holiness. Holy, 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 like we sang earlier today. We emphasize the love of God toward the individual, but we forsake the holiness of God and his perfection. By reverencing his word in public reading, by expressing publicly the whole law of God, is to emphasize that his creatures ought fear him, for he is their creator and they are his creature, and that they must learn from him in fear, and they must follow in his ordinances, in his ways. And notice this is emphasized, this point, in verse 13. Their children who have not known. The understanding there, have not known, is have not understood. They don't understand. They have not known that they will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. The people need this instruction, not just once, but to be reminded, to be rehearsed over and over and over, to form their minds around the law and the word of God. It's imperative for them to understand and to know and to fear God, to regard him as holy. I'm going to draw an additional application here. We did it today in the reading of Psalm 33 and Ephesians 4. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. There is an emphasis on the unadulterated reading of the Word of God in that it promotes reverence for God and his Word. This is something that is both caught and taught. It's not just that everyone hearing is going to understand, but what is picked up is the promotion of reverence and fear of a holy God. When children and the unconverted may not understand, they may not comprehend what's being said. But the word is preached, the word is read, they hear it, they observe the participants of the congregation, and they see and observe the posture of reverence of the people before their God, his holiness. At the end of this second point, the word being given for instruction, Moses has shown both the history, the foundation of the word, instruction and direction of the word. They must know it, they must learn it, they must fear the Lord their God. But it's at this point that the speaker in our text changes. Now, the author doesn't change, but the speaker does. Notice verse 14, the Lord begins to speak to Moses at the tent of meeting. Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourself at the tent of meeting that I may commission him. This is a change of command, moving from Moses to Joshua. There's a transfer of authority. You know, in the Marine Corps, there used to be a gathering at a change of command when, you know, the colonel or whoever it was that was going to be taking command of that post, the entire unit would gather to witness a change of authority, and they would witness that responsibilities and reverence that is due that commanding officer has changed from the previous to the oncoming. It provides public accountability. There's no one that can say, well, I didn't know. Everyone knows. It was announced. It was public. We recently saw maybe a closer-to-home example in the inauguration. It was a change from a former president to a new one, where oaths are taken, and not only authority is established, but responsibility is established, as one swears an oath to uphold that office. Now here, Joshua is deriving authority, not as a democratic process, but because God is giving it to him. On the basis of the word, Joshua is now taking command of this people. The Lord appears at the tent of meeting in a pillar of cloud, the text tells us in 14, and it stands at the doorway of the tent. Now you can imagine, if you kind of picture the gathered nomadic Israel with all their tents set up as a central focal point, the tent of meeting, and miraculously, still, after 40 years, a cloud descends to establish this change of authority where God will speak to Moses and to Joshua. It's public ordination. Listen to what God says here to Moses. Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break the covenant which I have made with them. In other words, they're going to be unfaithful. Remember the prophecy that we saw Moses last week saying, this people are going to apostatize. Now God is confirming this people are going to apostatize. And he says, my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. And this is not a commission, I suspect, that anyone would want. Can you imagine a change of authority, a change of command, and the oncoming guy is told, this people are rebellious, stubborn, they're going to fail, and you're going to lead them. And notice on the basis of God's promise, they will go into the land, they will take it up, they will be victorious for a time. We have a long-range impact here, but God's anger will be kindled for their idolatry. And Joshua is assuming command of a rebellious unit. It's here I want to assert a third point. We've seen the law and its history and its foundation. We've seen it for its instruction. We've seen it for its direction, how they ought to behave, that they ought to read it publicly. Now, the third point, we see the law or the scripture, it serves for their correction. Notice verse 17. When all the curses, or when all these things come upon the people, in that day, it's because, this is the reason that all these evils and things are going to take place, the reason is because they have forsaken God and broken his covenant. The covenant he made with them at Horeb and will be renewed at Shechem between Ebal and Gerizim. Because they have forsaken it, forsaken God, broken the covenant. Look at the end of verse 17. In the day many evils and troubles will come upon them because God will hide his face from them, which indicates the removal of his presence from among them. The people will say, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? God's saying in that day, when they forsake him and break his covenant, the people are going to reason why trouble has come. All these curses that fall upon us is that the Lord has abandoned us. That's what the people are going to say. Well, God's just left us. That's why all this stuff is happening. And that would be to malign the scriptures, because that's not what's happened at all. And the text tells us they are abusing the scriptures, wrongly understanding, misapplying them. There was a time when God did not go with them back in Numbers 14. Again, the 12 spies, they go up, they spy the land, they spread the report. 10 of them come back and say, we can't make it. And they stir up all this trouble and God sends a plague and starts to destroy the 10 spies. And Moses tells them, because of your hardness of heart, because of your disbelief, now you're not going into the land. Now you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And all the people are like, nope, we repent. Like, no, we repent. We're going to go up in the land anyways and take it. And Moses says, if you do, you're disobedient. God has not commanded you to do that. And if you do it, note this, if you do it, he won't go with you. The ark stayed behind. Moses stayed behind. The people went up and they were destroyed. That's when God wasn't with them, because they were disobedient. And that's what's going to happen here. The reason that all these evils and all this trouble will come upon them in the future is because they forsook God, not because he had abandoned them. So here God is saying, when all these things have taken place, it's because of their disobedience and their idolatry. But note, their speech wrongly accuses God of unfaithfulness. They're not citing the scripture. They're misciting the scripture. They're taking something entirely out of context and saying, God is the one who's unfaithful. Look at all us, his people, here in this land. All this evil and all this troubles have befallen us. God's the problem. He's left us. They're misunderstanding. They're misapplying. They're not utilizing the word as it's given. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry, God will hide his face in that day. So God prescribes, in light of this problem, correction from his word. This is the third point, correction from his word. He instructs Moses, again, write this song for yourselves. It's, what is that, 19? Write this song for yourselves. And teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips, so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. God is instructing this word to be, for the people, a correction, to align them with what he has spoken. He's prescribing Moses to inscribe, to write a song for the correction of the people, to bring them, to bring the word to bear rightly. He's instructing the people, the word for their correction, to serve as a witness. Look at verse 20. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, reaping all the benefits of the promise of God to bring them into the land, and they turn to other gods and serve them, and spurn me and break my covenant, then, verse 21, it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song, his word, will testify before them as a witness. Now I want to illustrate this. Picture a courtroom. You all know what a courtroom looks like. There is the judge's bench. And picture in the judge's bench the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't picture God. He's a spirit. Has no body or form that we should look upon. And picture the Lord Jesus as judge. And the nation, the people of God, as the defendants. And in the witness stand, it's the word of God. Or the song of Moses. It's both. The word in that courtroom serves as the correcting standard of truth. It is the witness against the nation, what God has spoken. And it is a flawless testimony. There is no "do you swear." It is a perfect and flawless testimony. It cannot err. The witness against the people is the word of God, an arbitration of truth that leaves the nation condemned. Understand the purpose of the witness of the words, testimony against the people. Let's say the judge reads the law before the audience, the whole law, which is to be done, every 7 years in its entirety to the nation. The children are there as well and may not understand. They hear sacrifices. They hear dietary laws. They hear civil codes, right? They don't understand how everything works together in the covenant structure, laws of cleanliness. But then the witness, the word, begins to sing. Sing the song of Moses. Notice what it does. The song that they know from their earliest days, the song that they've been brought up with and hearing from their youth. They learned it not in middle school, but in grade school. They learned it in kindergarten. It was a song that was instructed, it was taught to them as to be a moniker or a marker of their childhood, expressing the essence of divine truth. It's the song functions as a summary statement as what God has done amongst the people of Israel from their inception. And this is what is shown in verse 21. The song will testify before them as a witness. It says, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. And God says, for I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land. The children of Israel are still possessed with a stone-like natural heart that cannot know nor comprehend the things of God, for God has not yet given them a heart to know. Yet, he instructs them by the word. He corrects them by the word. There's an application here, I think, for us, and it is to teach your kids songs. This is what's commanded in Ephesians and Colossians. It's what we do when we gather, singing to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. We know these songs because we learn them when we are children. I don't forget the lyrics to Great is thy faithfulness. My parents taught me that song. It's not scripture, but it testifies to the truth of scripture. The songs that we learn in our youth accompany us into our maturity. And they bless us because our parents were faithful. And if you have believing parents, brothers and sisters, you are blessed because they have brought you up in the truth. Teach your kids songs, psalms, spiritual songs. To this day, when I turn in the Bible, somebody says, open your Bibles up to Micah. And I start thinking, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's okay, Micah. That's where it's at. Because my mother taught me that song when I was in second grade, and I had to sing it in front of a homeschool group. It was awful. But further, and I think even more importantly here, teach your children the catechism questions. How often do you ask, I ask my kids, what about the sermon did you learn today? Deuteronomy. Okay, what'd you learn from Deuteronomy? Yeah, Moses. One of the great benefits of hearing the law read and sitting under weekly sermons is not that your children are going to comprehend everything. They're not. They're going to forget. Have little hard hearts. They won't even remember, most times, the application of the sermon. But they will comprehend the holiness of God they saw from you. They will see that their parents worshiped God and that the word was read aloud and it was preached and it was reverenced by the people of God. They will know that. Like Israel, they have not yet been given a heart to know, to understand, to fear the Lord. Nevertheless, we are commanded to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, his corrective word, his instruction. They may not understand the continuity of Scripture, the interconnectedness of the covenants and how they build and how the New Testament fulfills the old and all these things, but they will remember what you teach them and what they memorize, just like the song of Moses. Who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. How many of the kids know that, you know, can recite that? Ought everyone to believe there is a God? Everyone ought to believe there is a God. And it is their great sin and folly if they do not. What is sin? Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. Are these things inspired? No, but they're true. They are based on the infallible word of God. And they carry authority insofar as they are faithfully represented by his word. Moses' song is inspired. That's what it says in our text. Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to all the sons of Israel. He distills in that song, that's part two next week, their history, God's dealing with them, their correction, exhortation. And he tells them, by way of correction, that everyone in the nation ought to memorize it, ought to put it on their lips, commit it to memory. God commissions Joshua and says, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And Joshua takes the lead of this nation under the authority of the word of God. It's history. It's foundation. God's faithfulness. His instruction to them and the word's correction. Joshua takes the lead to take them into the land of promise under God's word. And Moses completes writing the words again in this law in a book and commands the Levites to take the book of the law, the entirety of it, and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against them. It says, for I know that after my death, says Moses, you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. So in light of the nation's coming apostasy, Moses, in his last words, commits to his people the word of God for their foundation, for their instruction, for their correction. God further instructed Moses to pen this song, that he will distill the essence of his work and word in the memories of the nations, from the adults down to the children, that they will know what God requires of them, who he is, and what he's done. So the word and its function remains for us to this day. The word of God for the people of God. I want to go back to the beginning and revisit that passage in 2 Timothy. It says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of." Now, what had Moses grown up on? The Hebrew Scriptures. He had learned and heard probably the Song of Moses. He understood the first 80% of the Bible, the Old Testament. "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Then it goes on to say all scripture is inspired. So what we see here is the usefulness of the text, our Old Testament text, the book of Deuteronomy, to understand what God has done, who he is, what he's done in history, how he has been faithful, how he has emboldened and strengthened his people for the work that he's given them. But the word remains not only infallible in its history and in its testimony concerning the character of God, but it remains for our instruction. It remains for our correction, that we might not misinterpret, misalign, mischaracterize God. It stands as a witness against us until Christ fulfills it. It still remains, but its legal implications, bringing about all the punishments, all the curses that Israel is facing, they were met by the seed of Abraham, by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon the curses of the law and paid for the sins of all his people. Take great hope in that. Because now what's left is a law to rejoice in, where we see our failure in the testimony of the witness in the courtroom. We observe, we see our failure, and we see in our place steps the Lord of glory to absorb all the penalties of the curse of God against lawbreakers like us. So take heart, brothers and sisters. We see so much continuity between what Moses presents to the people and the word of God for the people of God and its history, its foundation, its instruction, and its correction. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word and its perfection. We praise you for guiding us in all truth, Lord, that you will not leave us. That while we were once far off, we've been brought in near to the throne of grace by the blood of your dear Son. Lord, as we go forward from this place, I pray that you would impress upon us the enduring necessity of your word and its use in our daily life, that we are not on our own, that you have given us a lamp and a path to follow and stay lit on the basis of your word. Thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your kindness toward us. In Christ's name, amen.